This morning we studied the binding of Satan and then the peace that this act would bring to the world and how it would also allow God's people to do many things that they've not had the opportunity and privilege of doing in this life. And this evening we're going to look at the remaining part of this particular chapter, and we'll be studying the end of Satan and all of those people who refuse Jesus Christ as Savior. You know, everything has to come to an end, and it seems that the world has groaned under the affliction of sin for hundreds and hundreds of years. And as we look at it now, as we look at it according to the book of Ecclesiastes, that is under the sun by the eyes that men may see through their natural ability, without any revelation from God, things certainly look gloomy for the human race. Things certainly look very dark for those people who love the Lord, who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We have not been filled. We have prayed since Jesus spoke the words, "When you pray, pray in this manner, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," and that prayer has never been answered. One of these days, life as this world knows it will come to an end. One of these days, that roaring lion who walks about the earth seeking whom he may devour will be bound, and he will not be able to deceive the nations any longer and bring them into constant warfare, nor will he be able to encourage deceitfulness and lying as he does now, having access to every level of human endeavor. The Bible tells us that after having been loosed for a little season, he will then be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. And this evening we're going to look at the end of Satan. I mean the total final end of Satan. Read with me now from Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." The word expires means finished, when they have come to an end. My, how we've covered territory today as we've studied the Word of God. We have noticed the beginning of 1,000 years of peace, prosperity, under the kingship of Jesus, aided by his bride and aided by those faithful people who have served him in this life. And now the Bible tells us at the end of those 1,000 years, when they have been completed, then Satan will be loosed out of his prison. And that's the first time we have seen that word applied to the place where he has been put at the beginning of the 1,000 years, that is the abyss. The key to the bottomless pit has been taken by an angel, given to him by Almighty God. Satan has been changed. He's been chained. He's been put into this pit. And when the 1,000 years have been completed, then he will be loosed out of his prison for a little season. And the Bible tells us that he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. Just as quickly as he is loosed from his prison, he immediately begins to deceive the nations again. I think he's like an aging fighter who decides he can try to recapture his world title again. An aging athlete who, caught up in the glory of the playoffs, decides, "I'll try again." Not completely convinced that his days as an athlete are completely and totally over. And Satan, after 1,000 years locked in the prison of Almighty God, the bottomless pit, the abyss, he is without any correction whatsoever. He has not been changed in any way whatsoever. And he goes forth, and the first thing he does, he deceives the nations. In fact, the Bible indicates that he goes over the entire earth recruiting people to help him overthrow the government of Jesus Christ. These words, Gog and Magog, are seen in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel, the 38th chapter, and Ezekiel, the 39th chapter. It's very difficult to place these people at the time that Ezekiel's prophecy speaks of and then place them here at this particular circumstance. We understand that in the study of prophecy, prophecy may have what we call primary and secondary applications. Here we understand there is a condemnation of personages that come against Israel and are completely destroyed. These names, that is Gog and Magog, have been used to describe the foes and enemies of God and the foes and enemies of Israel since early times. And these names are Gog and Magog. They are applied to godless nations that never repent. They're applied to godless people who are idol worshipers and who have been perpetual enemies against the people of God. And I think as I study the Bible that Satan goes forth one more time and begins to form a plot to overthrow the kingdom of Jesus Christ and to bring it down to naught. You'll notice that he goes out to deceive the nations, to gather them together to battle. Now, that simply means that they're going to seek to fight against Jesus Christ and the people of God. And the Bible tells us the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, here is a very amazing thing. The best we can tell, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, there are people who go into the millennial reign without having been transformed, without having been translated, and they carry into the millennial reign human nature. And then they bear children who also possess human nature, that is carnality and fleshliness. But because of the extenuating circumstances and situation of the millennial reign, flesh does not manifest itself as openly as it does when Satan is walking about as a roaring lion, influencing people to disobey God and to sin. Obviously, the death rate is lowered tremendously. Probably, as the Bible teaches in the book of Genesis, when man and woman were first created, the powers of generation or reproduction are greatly enhanced. And because of extraordinary healthy conditions of the millennial reign, millions and millions of people are born in the flesh. Obviously, many of them, millions of them, do not accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They're not born again. Times are good. King Jesus is on the throne. Perhaps they do not feel the necessity of repenting and trusting in Him as their Savior because they do not see the consequences of sin as we have seen it. But be you advised, they are sinners. Or they would not allow Satan to gather them into a great army of rebellion against Jesus Christ and His saints. That's the best explanation that I have of where these people come from that are referred to here as being gathered together to battle the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth. That simply means the width of the earth. It went over the entire earth. And they compassed or encircled, notice that, the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. It's pretty obvious what happened. They decide to conquer the heavenly city of Jerusalem, the place where Christ reigns from and is enthroned, and the place where his bride lives. And Satan gathers together through deception a great number of people, and they encircle the city and the camp of the saints. And that word has in it the idea of the camp of an army on the march or one engaged in battle. I rather think that it means that the saints march out of the city of New Jerusalem, and that the people that Satan has gathered together for this attempt to overthrow King Jesus, that the saints go out of the city, and then the army of Satan encircle the city of Jerusalem, and they're ready to go into battle against the people of God. But the battle of Gog and Magog, as we read of it here in this part of the scripture, is never fought, because the Bible tells us that fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The word means to swallow up. Fire came down from God out of heaven and swallowed them up. That is, the soldiers of Gog and Magog. And then we see Satan placed in the lake of fire, which is his final destiny. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. That's the end of Satan. That one last attempt, when he is loosed from the lake of fire and brimstone, his immediate reaction is to lead an army of rebellious unbelievers against Jesus Christ. And he's very successful. They gather as the sands of the sea. They encompass the city. The saints are there. And yet fire comes down out of heaven and devours or swallows them up. And the battle as such is never fought, but it is concluded by the divine providence of Almighty God when fire devours and swallows them up. And Satan then is cast into the lake of fire along with the beast and the false prophet. The satanic trinity has been conquered. But there's still one thing else to do. What about the followers of Satan? What about those people who lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished? What about the unbelievers? What about those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ and who by doing so rejected him and have lived in rebellion against him and have been followers of Satan? What's going to happen to all those people who would not turn from Satan in repentance and turn to Jesus Christ in faith? What's going to happen to them? I think that's the message that John now gives to us in these other verses. Now notice. And I saw a great white throne. This is the judgment of the lost. This is the judgment of the unsaved. This is the judgment of those who reject Jesus Christ, who never have faith in him. They're not raised at the beginning of the millennial reign, and I made this statement this morning. Why would they want to be raised? They do not love Jesus Christ. They would not be happy in a kingdom where he is the king. And therefore they are left in the ground, unresurrected, until the end of the 1,000 years, and then the lost are raised from the grave. Jesus, by his resurrection, guarantees a resurrection for every human. We're either going to be translated at his coming, or we're going to be raised from the dead. Whether you're saved or lost, you'll be raised from the dead. Some are raised 1,000 years before the others are raised, but everybody is raised. The dead are raised. The Bible tells us that I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. Now, the three things that I think we ought to consider here in this statement, and there are these three words that describe the scene very dramatically. The great white throne. No saved person will be there. If we sing a song, or if we make statements about when we're all gathered around the great white throne in order to fellowship with one another and to enjoy the pleasures of heaven, we're singing something that isn't true, because there is no joy at the great white throne. Now, it's great because of its magnitude. It's white because of purity and truth. And it's referred to as a throne because of the power that is manifest there. We know that Jesus will be the judge. The Bible tells us that God has committed unto Jesus Christ all judges, all judgment. That the Father will not judge, but that Jesus Christ will be the judge for the saved and for the unsaved. He is qualified because he lived as a human on this earth, and therefore he qualified himself to be the judge of humanity. At one time, people judged Jesus, condemned him to death, crucified him, and yet he's going to be the judge of all mankind. Every human will someday be in the presence of Jesus Christ to be judged. If you're saved, you'll be at the judgment seat of Christ before the 1,000 years begins. There you'll be judged according to your works. And if you're lost, you'll be raised at the end of the 1,000 years, and you'll be judged at the great white throne judgment. But every soul will be resurrected, and every person will be judged by that man whom he hath appointed, Jesus Christ. So you will not miss judgment by Jesus Christ. If you're saved, you'll not miss judgment by Jesus Christ. If you're lost, every human that's ever been born will someday stand to be judged by Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible tells us, as we read of this great white throne being placed in heaven, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. The Bible tells us that the earth will be melted with fervent heat, and that the entire system, as we know it, that is the entire universe system, will be brought into a state of non-existence. And that's obviously the beginning of this particular situation, because we read in chapter 21, that is at the end of this study that we're making tonight, that I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So the judgment of all lost men is involved with the dissolving and the melting in fervent heat of all those things that men may know about as human beings. The earth will not be there as a familiar part of man's existence. No place is found for it. And then the Bible tells us of those who are to be judged. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The micros and megas, that is the small, the tiny, and the massive. And that has to do with influence, stature, wealth. No one is so insignificant and no one is so mighty as to miss this judgment before Jesus Christ. They stand still. That's what the word stand means. Stand before God. And it literally means not simply to make an appearance, but it means to stand still. And the books were opened. And that's the same word that we've seen many times in the book of Revelation. It means a paper, a letter, or literally a book as we know it. It is opened. It is opened, and it means that it is stood open. This book stands open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, the scroll of life. And this has in it the idea of living and breathing, zoes. Not just simply existence, but literal life. The book of those who have life. The book of those who are going to live. Daniel mentions it in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. And there are other references to having one's name blotted out of the book of the living or the book of life. I don't know all that's involved here. There's been a lot of speculation. But I rather suspect that the book of life is opened and that it is scanned one more time, perhaps to make sure that there has been no mistake and there will be no mistake, and these people will not have their names found written in the Lamb's book of life or the book of those who are to live. Your name is written in the book of the living, in the Lamb's book of life, when you are born again. That's when your name is written there. When you've been born into the family of God, your name is written in the book of life. And the book of life is there. The books are opened, and another book is opened. Probably these books, plural, that are opened are the Word of God. If they're not the Word of God, then they'd certainly be the books that contain the deeds that men have done in this life. That would not be an impossible situation with God. And the dead, now notice this, that is the small and great who stand before God at the great white throne, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now the judgment isn't to decide whether these people will go to the new earth and the new heaven. That's already been decided in this life. They are judged in the sense of pronouncing sentence. They've already been found guilty. They're already condemned. They're already unsaved. They're already unbelievers, but they'll be judged in the sense of now having their eternal judgment pronounced upon them. That which stands written, whether it is the literal, individual, separate works or not, we probably won't know until we're told. But to me, it seems that this book is used. And in this judgment, someone may say, but what about a certain circumstance, Lord? And I think the Lord can turn in this book and show that person a particular circumstance. Now, I think God's people be judged out of this book. You want to know the standard that God will use for giving you rewards? Are you being saved yet so as by fire and not having any rewards? You want to know the basis of it? It's this book right here. Now, God's not going to step aside from it and say, well, you know, y'all pretty good people. I guess let's not enforce that particular truth. Every jot and tittle of the Word of God will be used to judge saved. And I think every jot and tittle of the Word of God will be used to judge the lost. If anyone wants to make an appeal, and they make that appeal to this book, then they'll be judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. Now, the Bible tells us that after this, there's going to be the most terrible tragedy that has ever occurred anywhere. The most terrible tragedy that's ever occurred. Now, let's look at verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Well, the Bible has told us that I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Why then would the Bible say, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it? Well, I think now we're getting an emphasis on the fact that no one, no matter the circumstances of their death, will be forgotten, and that God will bring to life every human that has lived, even those that have been lost at sea. You know, when there is a burial at sea, there is no grave, there is no monument to mark the site where this person died. Within minutes or hours, their body is perhaps destroyed and devoured by the creatures of the sea. And probably someone is saying, but if someone dies and is buried at sea, I know they'll not be resurrected. Yes, they'll be resurrected in that body. Because matter is never destroyed. It is only converted from one thing to another. And someday that body will be raised up. But it'll be raised up corruptible, not incorruptible. It'll be raised up a corruptible body. A body still sinful, unchanged. But it'll be raised up. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Death simply means the natural end of life. Everything that has died and everything dies. For it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Hell here is Hades, and it literally means the grave. That is the site where people are buried in the earth or on the earth. And I think this is what we can learn from these verses. Those people who die at sea, they don't have a monument. They don't have a marker. No one knows what happened to them, but they'll be raised. And those who die a natural death on the earth and are placed in graves, they're raised from the grave. And all of those who are held in God's prison house, as far as their souls are concerned, are reunited with their bodies, and they are delivered up. Now notice, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. The word deliver means to give as though to present, to commit to entrust to. So here's the idea. Death and hell and those who have died at sea, every creature that has lived and then died, is presented to Jesus Christ and God Almighty, just delivered up to them and presented to them for this day of judgment. And that's what this concluding verse tells us. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And I realize this brings up problems from the viewpoint of our reasoning and what we call things that are logical. How could some be punished more in hell than others can be punished in hell? And I can't give you that answer, but it seems that God makes a difference, or there would be no need for judgment. There is a pronouncing of sentence, and there is a consideration of what these people have done in life. That's just a possibility. It'll not make any difference one way or another from the viewpoint of eternity or hell itself. And then in verses 14 and 16, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That simply means that these people die a second time. They die once in that they are separated from the things of life. They die the second time because now they're separated from God and from God's people and from this new heaven and this new earth. Now they die a second time eternally. They will never have another opportunity, another chance to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You know, there's a different whosoever will now. Revelation 22 and 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's the whosoever will that is in effect now. That's the whosoever will of God's invitation now. But someday, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We might say that they're not those who accepted the invitation of whosoever will, but became those who are called whosoever wouldn't. Now it's whosoever will. Then it will be whosoever wouldn't. I think the real warning we see here this evening is this. Life is so uncertain. Times are so threatening that even the young must give heed to the brevity of life and the uncertainties of life and the certainty of death. And now indeed it is whosoever will. Whosoever will. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. These things are not written simply for us to gaze at, to satisfy our curiosity. They're given to treat, to teach, and to entreat, and to encourage. And may what we have read this evening entreat you to come to the cross of Jesus Christ and trust him. May what we read here cast fear into your heart and cause your soul to tremble in the face of Almighty God who knows all things. And may his Spirit lead you to faith, to repentance and faith. As our musicians come, we have our hymn of invitation and our people stand. Will you come this evening and trust Jesus Christ if you're not saved? Will you come this evening and give your heart to him if you've never done so? Perhaps you are a member of a church. Perhaps you are a person who's received baptism, but you've never truly, honestly, sincerely, and with your soul trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. Oh, you believe that he's Jesus. You believe that he was a sinless man, that he was a good man. But you've never completely, totally, without reservation, cast your soul's care and keeping upon him. If that's true in your case, come this evening and truly repent and truly trust him.